Well, good morning. Welcome to the worship of our great God here at Redeemer OPC. A couple of announcements as we get started. First, a reminder that if you're going to make any more contributions for this year, they're due today. So please be sure to note that for yourself if you're going to be making any more contributions to the church for 2023. Be sure to do that today. Also, Pastor Jonathan is out of the office until January 4th, and Pastor Jeff is going to be out of the office January 5th through 10th, so you can enjoy seeing them next year. Yes, have to make that joke every year. Still relevant, still good. Got it. That's the end of my announcements. Pastor Jeff has a few that he'd like to make as well.
The first announcement is a fairly obvious one, and that is this morning was the morning that our overhead projector decided to conk out. So you can see behind me here, this is our replacement. So you can sing to that. If you really can't see it, you can also turn around and look back there. Same thing. You may not have known that, but that does the same thing as up here, and we'll work on replacing that this coming week. The announcement that I want to make, though, has to do with a transition that will occur when Pastor Dan leaves. I want you to think about this really in two stages. There's a committee that's been working on this, making recommendations to the session over the last number of months. And we've made some recommendations to the session, and these have been approved at the session. And these are recommendations that are really designed to cover from now until sometime in 2024, no later than the end of 2024. And even though this might not be the best morning to make the announcement, because there are a lot of people traveling, going here and there and everywhere, you're going to hear more about these things in the coming weeks and months. So this is not your only shot to hear about this. So there are really four things that I'm going to tell you this morning. If you don't catch them all, there will be an email that goes out to the congregation this coming Wednesday. So those four things are, first, Dan will be leaving, so he will not be leading high school and middle school youth group on Sunday nights, doing the teaching there. But Caleb Nelson, whoever Caleb is, has been participating in that. He's already right there, ready to go. He's been participating in those already, so he'll be taking over doing that teaching on Sunday evenings and then participating with the kids as much as he is possible for him. You might know that Caleb is headed overseas at some point in his future, but at least in short term, he's going to be here, so we're grateful he's going to do that. Are the Heisingas here? They were going to be here, but they have kids. There they go. You can stand up. Come on, all the way. There we go. Okay. Marty and Carrie will be helping with high school youth group. And where's Kristen? Kristen is here. She'll be working with the middle schoolers. And we're calling those the coordinator, promoters, and the organizers. So they have a three-prong title, and what that means is they'll be putting together schedules. You'll be hearing updates from them, and they might be reaching out to some of you about helping. And so some of what's happening when Dan leaving is there will be need for additional help short term. So if one of them taps you on the shoulder and says, please come and help us, please be open to that. Third thing is that Tyler Van Rie, wherever he is this morning, is serving as the liaison between the youth ministry and then the session, because with Dan leaving, we'll not be getting reports directly at our session meeting anymore, so he'll be serving that function. And if there's anyone else here this morning who serves in youth ministry, either as a Sunday school teacher, Boys and Girls Club, working on Vacation Bible School, if there's anyone else here, can you just stand up? Because these are folks who are going to be bearing the bulk of a lot of work over the next year with Dan's absence. So if you're here, could you just stand up? I know this is kind of an unusual time because a lot of people are gone. Yeah, there we go. All right. So just note those people, because those people are going to continue to play an important role moving forward into 2024. The last announcement has to do with a children's ministry coordinator. So in Dan's absence, there is not someone who will serve as a coordinator. That's a big part of what he did. So the session is looking for someone to serve in that capacity. It's about a 12-hour position per week. And it will be coordinating everything from Sunday school, vacation Bible school, the boys and girls clubs, helping with tasks. Anything beside high school, middle school, and young adult fellowship will fall under this title. And it's someone who will make sure all those things are organized. So that will all be sent out in an email on Wednesday, as I said. But we wanted to tell you now, because a lot of people have been asking, what are we going to do? And now you have an idea. So as much as we're going to miss Dan, and we are, we're also grateful for all the volunteers who have committed and are committed to stepping up and helping. So thank you. And now prepare your hearts for worship, my friends.
As we come to this last day of 2023, maybe you're feeling invigorated and excited for the year to come. Maybe you have weddings or babies or job transitions or whatever it may be that you're looking forward to and you're excited. I'm excited for you as well. But maybe you come this morning feeling weary, feeling broken, feeling beat down from 2023. Maybe this has been a difficult year for you. The God of heaven and earth invites you into his presence this morning to remember who he is and what he has done. And this call to worship comes from Psalm 59, where he reminds us that he is our strength and our shelter. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. Let's stand and sing to this God. Come, Christians, join to sing.
Thank you.
Let's go to our God in prayer and ask His blessing on our time. Our great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord, we do long for that day when we will behold You in Your radiance and in Your goodness and delight in You without our sin and our suffering, to rejoice in You forevermore, Lord. That is our hope. And we are grateful that we have a hope that transcends this life, that surpasses all of the daily drudgery that can affect us so much. Lord, help us to get a taste of that this morning as we sing Your praise, as we offer our prayers to You, Lord, as we hear Your word proclaimed. Lord, that we might look and long for that day when Christ returns and makes all things right again, to make all bad things untrue. Lord, we look for that day and we hope in that day, this day. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue to praise with "I Will Wait for You." You may be seated. This morning we have a time of responsive scripture reading from Psalm 130. As we read through these words, you may be thinking to yourself, hey, I recognize that because I just sang that. Psalm 130 is a great psalm of orientation, a psalm that helps us to know how we should posture ourselves before the Lord, how we are to live our lives. It's sort of like a compass that points us in the direction that we should go. And as we assess and think through this year and the year to come, we need these reminders of where our heart should be. Where should our heart be before the Lord? And so I'll read the section marked pastor, and then all together we will read the section marked all. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. There is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. This is, as I noted, a wonderful reminder of who we are before the Lord. We recognize our weakness and our sinfulness, our need for the Lord. But we come to him not from a place of fearing rejection, but we can come with confidence that he has set his steadfast love upon him, that we can look for him and wait for him, not as a conqueror coming to destroy us, but a deliverer coming to set us free. And so even as we come and confess our sin to him, I would encourage you to come in that posture, that you would come bringing your sin to him, not fearing his rejection, his displeasure, but knowing that he has set his steadfast love upon you if you've trusted in Jesus Christ. So let's go to him now and confess our sin. Lord, indeed, with you there is steadfast love. There is a plentiful redemption, Lord. We cannot count the many ways that your mercy extends to us day by day and moment by moment. And so, Lord, we come to you confessing the ways that we have not hoped in you. Lord, that we have not waited in you. Whether because of sinful distraction, Lord, or fears that carry us away from you. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us of the ways that we have not acknowledged your goodness and your greatness. Lord, that we have thought of you as a harsh and unforgiving taskmaster. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us that we have not cried out to you for help, but we've looked to the strength of our own hands to provide. Lord, we've found this to be failing again and again, and yet we have looked to ourselves rather than you. Forgive us, Lord. Help us. Help us to recall your steadfast love, that you have delivered your people, that you've delivered us again and again, and you delight to deliver us even further. Help us to recall your joy in seeing sinners saved and brought home, Lord, that you are the rescuer of your people, and that would be our delight, that would be our hope, Lord. Help us to walk into a new obedience, one that is marked by delight in your commands, Lord, because your way is good and with your way is life, and you delight to commune with your people. So, Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. We thank you for the mercy that comes from his wounds, that we might be made right, that we might be made whole, that we might be healed because of the stripes that he received. Lord, we thank you for our Savior Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Hear now this promise of pardon, and trust that if you have sought forgiveness in the wounds of Christ, that these words are true for you. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. This is our God, brothers and sisters. What joy we can have in him. We also have this joy of seeing new members received into our fellowship, and Pastor Jeff is going to be leading that time now.
Just a word about what this means, and then I'll invite the Overbeeks and the Fords to come and join me up here. Our church is a church that believes in a commitment that matters. And that's true in terms of a relationship with our God, our confession of faith. It's also true in our commitment to each other. Every human relationship that matters has some kind of commitment to it, whether it's a marriage relationship, it could be a parent-child relationship, it could even be a friend. You have moments when you sort of define the relationship. Well, this morning is a morning where we define a relationship. What does it mean that we are together as a body of Christ? And the questions and the answers that are going to be given are the sort of questions with an answer that help us understand what it means to belong to the body of Christ, specifically this congregation, together. Some of you have asked me, how does this process work? So twice a year in the spring and in the fall, we hold an Inquirers and New Membership class. So if you're waiting for that to come again, wait about a month and you'll start to see announcements about that. Meets for 5 weeks, and we go through the basic doctrine of the church, the values of our church, how you can serve in our church. And then after those five classes, the elders meet with those who are interested in membership, and we ask basic questions about how did you come to faith in Christ? How is your walk with the Lord? How can you help us understand what it means to shepherd you as elders? And then after all of that is finished, we arrive at this morning. There were others who are also going to be here. But not only are there people gone, there's a lot of people sick this morning. So we're going to save some folks for upcoming months. But this morning we're going to receive two families. If the Overbeeks and the Fords can come and join me up here. So these are questions that have already been asked to them, but now they're asked to make their confession of these truths publicly before you, because these words of confession or commitment are what bind us together. They're not just words, they are commitments. And so there are five of them. I'm going to read each one and then ask you if you agree, and we'll just go down the line. If you don't know who these folks are, so beginning here are the Fords, so Micaiah and Ava. Good morning. And then the Overbeeks, so Alex and Kendra, they're the large people. And then the small ones are Lucy and Dallas. So here are the five questions to you. First, do you believe the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments, to be the Word of God and to be its doctrine of salvation in a perfect and only true way? What do you believe? Second, you believe in one living and true God in whom eternally there are three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who are the same in being and equal in power and glory, and that Jesus Christ is God the Son come in the flesh. What do you believe? thirds, you confess that because of your sinfulness, you abhor and humble yourself before God, that you repent of your sin, and that you trust for salvation, not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ alone. What do you say? Number four, do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord? And do you promise that in reliance on the grace of God, you will serve him with all that is in you, that you will forsake the world, resist the devil, put to death your sinful deeds and desires, and lead a godly life? What do you say? And finally, do you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service, to submit in the Lord to its government, and to heed its discipline, even in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life? What do you say? Oh, my word. I don't know if you can fully appreciate what it's like to be standing here in this moment and to hear people confess these truths and to embrace them. It's incredible. There's actually no way of explaining that apart from the work of God through His Spirit in the lives of people. And I'm deeply grateful for you. Not only because you're here, but also because the Lord has worked in you. And in this church, we talk about discipleship as the core reason why we exist, and it requires two things: belief in the truth of the Word of God, and a community of believers in which that truth is lived and worked out together. And this morning, you join that. And we're very glad that you have joined that, and I want to pray for you. Holy Father, these promises that we make are not only before each other, but also before you. And we pray for Micaiah and Ava. Thank you, Lord, that you brought them together, first of all, that they're married and the relative newness of their marriage. But thank you also for bringing them here to this church. We praise you for the work that you've done in them. And now we rejoice that you've brought them together here, that we can serve each other and especially you. And we pray that our time together will be a time full of joy. And if there are sorrows, that we can support and encourage each other. That our life together in the body of Christ would be, as Paul says, one in which we are equipped in every way to serve you. And we pray also in thanksgiving for the Overbeeks with Alex and Kendra and Lucy and Dallas. Father, you've brought them here and it hasn't been easy for them. But Lord, they have come here joyfully, thankful for the grace of God, to hear it, to embrace it, to believe it, to know it. And I pray, Lord, for them that you would knit them together with us into a body in which we love each other deeply, that we can confess to each other the places in which we struggle, but also we can affirm and confirm to each other the grace that Christ has attained in the cross and is ours in his resurrection is genuinely the grace that he gives to us. And so we rejoice together and give you thanks for this morning as we pray to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome. Welcome. If you'll make it a point after the service this morning to get to know them, to say hi, you'll have many other opportunities, of course, but this morning is a unique one. Thank you. Let's stand and sing a beautiful song that comes from the Scriptures, Mercies Anew.
Please be seated and join me in a prayer of thanksgiving. Holy God, as we come to the close of a year and reflect on the events of 2023, we recognize that this year has brought many great joys, as well as many deep sorrows. Lord, whether this year has left us rejuvenated or depleted, we take this time now to come before your throne in thanksgiving for your mercies anew. Thank you, Father, for including us in your great family that spans the centuries and millennia and bridges divides between kingdoms and cultures and classes. May we live lives that manifest our gratefulness for your love, your salvation, and your family. We thank you for the hours our brothers and sisters have poured into this worship service, whether selecting songs that help focus our hearts on you, using musical talents to sing and play your praise, or carefully performing the myriad of unseen tasks that ensure the service is as accessible and distraction-free as possible. We are so grateful for these blessings. And God, as we recently celebrated the birth of your Son and our Savior, we are reminded of the eternal significance and blessing of your Word, which not only spoke creation into existence, but also breathes life into our souls. We thank you, O God, for the enduring gift of your Word and the faithful messengers who declare it, allowing us to grow in grace and knowledge through your Spirit. We thank you for Pastor Jeff and his willingness to preach your word this morning. Would you please allow him to recall and effectively communicate all that you have guided him to prepare? And now, Lord, as we have an opportunity to give back to you, we pray that you would find our hearts overflowing with eagerness, cheerfulness, and gratitude, and that you would guide all those involved in the stewarding of these offerings. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
We've come to the time of intercessory prayer. And there are a couple of things I want to note before we go to our God in prayer. Some of you, if you're members of our congregation, receive our email updates, will know that this past week had a lot of ups and downs in it. And I want to note some of those to you, because they're not only about this past week, but they also represent what many of us have been through in the last year. There have been great joys and also great sorrows. One of the great joys, also mixed with some sorrow, I guess, as many of you knew or know, yesterday evening, Duke Suen and now his wife, Karen Suen, were married. They've been members of our congregation. He's been a member of our congregation for many years. And you may know his wife, Sue, passed away. Oh, boy, it's been at least 7 years, maybe longer than that now. And I remember talking to him. He wouldn't mind me saying this to you. I remember asking him not that long ago, maybe a year and a half ago, what the Lord had for him. And he said, I'm pretty sure the Lord is calling me to be single. And then last night he was married. Oh, my word, what beauty. But also sorrow, both for him, remembering his wife who's no longer here, as well as for Karen. Her husband died of cancer a number of years ago as well. So it was a time of joy and sorrow for that family. And we want to hold them before the Lord in prayer. If you've been following the emails about the Powes and the Scutton family, you'll know that Jackie was in the hospital along with her mom, Liz, with pneumonia. Jackie was released and headed to Orlando for a time there with their family. Breck and their four boys were headed down there by car, and they were involved in a car accident this week. And thankfully, the four boys were spared along with Breck. But it did not look good if you've seen pictures of their van. And then just a couple of days later, Liz passed away from the effects of her pneumonia. So you can imagine the sorrow, the joy, the sorrow, the ups and downs of that family. It's almost hard to believe how much the Lord has given the Scutton and Powell family just in the last number of weeks. So we want to hold them before the Lord in prayer. And then finally, these ups and downs are also seen in people you might not know very well, but I'm going to introduce them to you. If you came here this morning, you notice there are people in what we call the manse, even though it's never served as a manse as far as I know, but we own this house right next to the church. There are people who have been living there, and you might wonder, well, who in the world is living in the manse? Well, not permanently, but part-time. About 10 days ago, I got a call from my sister, who is a church administrator in Sanborn, Iowa, saying a member of their church was here on business, and he was headed to Blodgett by ambulance because something was wrong in his chest. His name is Ed, and I spent the evening with him in ER, really the whole night, and we swapped funny stories in the middle of the night, as you might imagine. By morning, I thought they were going to give him some antibiotics and release him from the hospital if they admitted him. And over the next number of days, found one piece of bad news after the other. A valve was only working 15%. They discovered he needed a quadruple bypass. It was very, very difficult news. His family came to see him. He had surgery this past week and is in the process of recovery, but it will be a number of weeks that his recovery will take. His family is here. I'm not going to make them stand up, but if you just put your hand up, people will be able to greet you after the service. We're really, really glad you're here. And even though you might not know how you support and minister to the lives of other people, you do in 1,000 hidden ways. And part of the incredible joy I have as a pastor of watching all those hidden ways that you might not know anything about, but your participation in the life of this church, your support of its ministry, goes to help sometimes things that become visible and then many times things that you'll never see. But it's our partnership together, as Paul would say, in the gospel. So I'm going to rejoice in those things. Let's go before our God in prayer. Father, in this last Sunday of 2023, for those of us who are a bit older, it's hard to believe that the year has already passed. It seems like it was just here. But then when we mark the events of this year and we remember the joys and the sorrows, it's easy for us to see that a lot has happened. Maybe it's the birth of many children in our congregation and such joy that we've had. Maybe it is marriages that have been performed. Maybe it is new friendships that have been made, or people who have come to our church and become members. Maybe it's relationships that didn't exist and do now. Maybe it's new jobs that you've given us. Maybe it's a restoration of a friendship that we thought was over. Maybe it was a surgery that was performed on our bodies and we're recovering and we give you praise for it. There are many, many reasons to be thankful. And above them all, you've given us the freedom to be here and worship, to celebrate the grace of Jesus Christ. It's amazing to us, Lord, that in all the places and times that human beings have lived, that you've placed us in this time when we have freedom in our country to worship you openly. We have the kind of resources to support our bodies and our minds that enable us, even if we can't be here this morning to stream this over the internet, we live in an amazing time, and this is your grace, Lord. And we want to mark that. Because if there's anything in the Old Testament you condemn your people for, it is for a lack of gratitude, of grumbling about what they would want and they don't have. And Lord, make us a people of extreme gratitude, thinking as the Apostle Paul does in his letters, his epistles, first of all about his reasons for thanksgiving, even if there are difficult things he had to say, he will begin by saying, I thank the Lord always upon every remembrance of you for the grace of Christ that was given to you. And we do the same thing with each other. Many of us have a long way to go yet. I have a long way to go, Lord, you know that. But you in your kindness have placed us within this body where we have this transcendent truth and an imminence, in an imminent fellowship, where we can encourage each other in the gospel truth that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. We can challenge each other in those places where we were weak. We can support each other when it seems as though there's nothing else that we can do. Lord, this is an incredible gift. And we thank you for it this morning. And we rejoice with those who rejoice. And we give thanks along with Duke and Karen and their families this morning that you brought Duke and Karen together. Lord, that didn't seem like something that would happen only a short time ago. And yet you brought them together. And we rejoice with them. But Lord, our hearts are still heavy. Many of us knew Sue. And we pray for your comfort, especially for the children and grandchildren who are happy and yet still have that sting in their hearts of a mom or a grandmother who is not here. Father, we pray that you would bring those families together, both in their joy and their sorrow, and their deep and abiding faith in Jesus Christ would help them to see that in this world there will be sorrows and joys. But there's coming a reality that is beyond even our wildest expectation, in which all things are made right. And at the end of this year, we pray for the end of time, where Jesus will descend from heaven and we will hear the angels shout with joy and we will join our voices with him. And we will be with our Savior forever. Lord, make that day soon. Make it this year. We also cry out to you, Lord, for the pain that many are experiencing, for the Scottons and the Powells as they grieve the loss of Liz. We prayed for her, Lord, but your answer to those prayers was not that she would live, but rather she would go to be with you. And we are glad this morning that, like many others that we have known, they have gone to be in the presence of our God. They're not simply out of existence, but rather they've gone to have a spiritual presence before the throne of Jesus. And they are, according to Hebrews, worshiping you with a greater worship than we're even experiencing. We're a bit jealous of that, Lord. We look forward to that perfect worship. But while we're here and they are absent from us, our hearts are heavy. And we pray that you would give comfort to that family. We rejoice that you spared Breck and their four sons from anything more serious this past week. And we ask, Lord, that you would give them recovery where still necessary. We're grateful also that you gave Jackie recovery from her pneumonia. But Lord, there's so many ups and downs in that family's life, even over the past weeks. We pray that you would give them peace and the ability to reflect on that, even if they don't understand it all in the moment. And we also pray this morning for the Krakus family. Father, again, one of these incredible illustrations of not knowing what's going on, not only in our world, but even in our bodies. And then having to work through very difficult things and requiring patience and endurance and confidence, trust in you. And praying, Lord, seeking your help and watching you work. Lord, there's no one like you. There really isn't. We say that, but we believe it to be true. There's no one else we can ask who has the power to do as you do. There's no one else we can cry out to who knows what is right and true at every moment and does it perfectly. There's no one who is faithful and steadfast and fundamentally good like you are. There's no God like you. And so this morning we recognize that as a people of God, as illustrated in the lives of these families. And there are 1,000 other illustrations of that that we could recall this morning. But above all, what we are here to do is to thank you that you care for your people. To celebrate that truth, to recognize it, to worship you for it. To ask that as we now come to your word and we read a portion from Revelation that gives us this broad view of human life, that these things that are happening to us would not fade into the background as though they are unimportant or unspiritual in some way. But instead, we would see our lives, our existence, the day-to-day struggles of our hearts, we would see them in light of your word. That as the Bible describes, we would be transformed as your disciples. We would move from one degree of glory to the other. We would leave here with a deep confidence that our Savior is good and faithful to us at all times. And so we ask you these things and we pray them in the great name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. This morning our sermon is from the book of Revelation, chapter 4. A number of people have noted to me that I sometimes talk fast. I just glanced at the very large clock that's in the back of this room. And notice we've had a number of things this morning. And I'm just going to ask you to be a little bit patient in what is about to happen. I believe what's found in Revelation chapter 4, the first 11 verses are so important that I don't want to rush through them. I want you to understand them. From Revelation chapter 4, I said the first 11 verses, they are the verses of this chapter. So please, brothers and sisters, hear the word of God. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper, a carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne and each side of the throne are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." These are the words of God. There are times that some questions seem slightly inappropriate. For example, if I walk up to a woman of a certain age and say after the service, "When are you due?" You might consider that an inappropriate question. However, let's imagine that you and your husband have your names printed on that list that's in the bulletin. And then I walk up to you and I say, "Oh, can you remind me, when are you due?" The question's no longer sort of inappropriate, isn't it? It makes a lot of sense. We expect it ought to be asked. The same thing is true when we come to the end of something, when we come to the end of a year like 2023. Questions that ordinarily might not seem to fit all of a sudden make a lot more sense. They seem appropriate. And the appropriate question in my mind to ask at the end of a year like 2023 are questions like this. What has this all been about? Add up all the things that have happened in your life in the last 364 days. And what has it all been about? What is the point of this? Is it just the series of events that are happening to us? And as we roll through life, we simply have to go up and down with everything that happens and hopefully smile broadly when people say, "How are you?" The answer, you know, is fine. That's right. I'm fine. Is that what you're supposed to say? Or are there times for us to step back and to ask the question, what really is this about? I need to know. One of the things I'm very fond about saying is that the biblical religion, the Christian faith, is above all things realistic. It is meant for us to ask the most difficult, the most probing questions, and for us to receive answers that are not only true in the sense the Bible says they're true, and they are absolutely true for that sense, but they are true because they are true in reality. Well, what we worship God and why we worship Him is not simply true because we want it to be true. The answers that are given in the Bible are not there because we want them simply to be true. I would tell you this morning they're true because they are true in reality. And that is also the case with a big picture question. What is this all about? What's the point? To answer that question, I've turned with you in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 4, because it's the big picture book. And as I said previously, I want to say again, when we read through a chapter like Revelation 4, I long again to be about 10 or 11 years old, because my imagination then could sort of fill out this picture in Revelation 4 that I struggle to do when I'm 51 years old. But the Lord gives us this picture to the old as well as to the young because He wants us to know the answer to the question, what is this all about? So let me answer that for you by describing God in three ways. And at first it might be hard to understand the answer to this question, what is it all about? But I hope to show you as we see how God is described here in Revelation chapter 4. The first thing that Revelation 4 says in the first seven verses or so is that God is, and here's a very Christian word, God is glorious. Everything in this story revolves around the throne. It is the throne of ruling, of judging, of determining what will happen. And the one who sits on the throne at the center of this story is one who is explained or described in two ways. First, He is described in His appearance. What does He look like? It says, "And He who sat there had the appearance of jasper on Carnelian stone, and around the throne was a rainbow that he had the appearance of an emerald. You've never seen a sunrise or sunset or laid your eyes on the Rocky Mountains from a distance or peered over the edge of the Grand Canyon and seen anything close to this." This is truly incredible. You might picture in your mind what this looks like. I'll disappoint you this morning and say it's inadequate. as compared to what truly is. And I think that's intentional by the Spirit of Christ, because this is a description of the glory of the God of heaven and earth. And it is perfectly appropriate that we struggle to wrap our small minds, I'll say my small mind, around that reality. And this description of God seated on his throne in the center of this scene in heaven is meant to recall to our minds the Old Testament account of Ezekiel in chapter 1, verses 26, 27, and 28. And there we read again of one seated on the throne with an appearance, and I quote, like sapphire. And again, I quote, he looked like he had the appearance of a bow, that is a rainbow, that is in the cloud in the day of the rain. So the appearance of brightness was all around him. If you knew the Old Testament and then you read Revelation chapter 4, you would say the writer of Revelation is connecting us to the book of Ezekiel. The question is why? Why is he doing this in describing to us the glory of God? It has to deepen and broaden our appreciation that this is not just a snapshot. This is the reality of the glory of God. And it's meant to impress upon us how truly glorious God is. Think of how Moses, when he came down from the mountain, glowed, or how God covered Moses in the cleft of the rock to spare him so he would not die because of the glory of God. There is a glory about God. Now you say, Pastor, what is this glory? It is the eminence of the greatness of God. It just is there. The closest I can describe it is this. When I was in high school, I saw in person the President of the United States in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, in the arena. He came riding in an old Western sort of buggy, pulled by two horses, and he stood no less than 5 feet from me. And I was impressed. Maybe you walk past Michael Jordan in the airport in Chicago, or for some of you, LeBron James, and you're like, oh my word. That is a very small approximation of the eminence of the glory of God. The second way in which the one who's at the center of this scene is described, he's by telling us how those around the throne are responding to this God who is so glorious. There are 24 other thrones, each with somebody on that throne. They are called the elders, most likely referring to the leaders of the Old and New Testament churches. And there are seven torches of light, which are the seven spirits of God, according to the text. They represent the perfect and pervasive presence of the Holy Spirit. And then there is that sea of glass, about which we sing hymns. And that sea of glass I take to be like a reflecting pool, that when you're watching the sunset over a perfectly still lake, you're not only seeing the sun and its light, you're watching the sun and its light reflected in the light of the water, and it's duplicated, it's doubled. And the leaders, the spirits, and these four creatures we read about in just a moment, all of them are revolving around the throne. They're focused on the one on the throne, circling around the throne, watching, enjoying, praising, moved by the one on the throne. It is his presence that matters. It is his glory that is front and center, that is seen and reflected. Each one of these four creatures looks a little different. Each has something about the greatness of creation about these four living creatures. The lion is the greatest and most fierce. I would ask the children, he is the king of the jungle. We not only say that, but his power was recognized at this point in history as well. The ox is the greatest of all working animals, the strongest of domesticated workers. The eagle is the most majestic of the birds, the fighter, the noble bird. We say he is the mascot of the United States of America, because there's nothing more soaring or glorious than the eagle. And the man is the ruler over all things, the king of creation. Why these four living creatures in order to impress upon us this reality that the glory of the one at the center of the scene receives glory, praise, worship from the greatest representatives of his creation. Or if I can just put it this way, there's nothing in all creation that is great as the one who's sitting on the throne. And most impressive to me and hardest for me to imagine is that they're covered with eyes. All around them it says they have eyes. And then it says not only eyes on the outside, but eyes on the inside. How can they have eyes on the inside? I don't understand. But the point is a simple one. They need so many eyes because just one or two would not be enough to fully appreciate the glory of God. It's the writer's way of saying so great is his glory. You need to try to take it in as though your whole body was covered with the instrument of trying to see. And even then you couldn't fully appreciate it. The creatures and those around the throne are all looking at God himself. Have I made the point adequately? At the center of the scene is God in all of its glory. Everything else in the scene is revolving around God, highlighting the glory of God. Okay, what's the point? The point that God is making and describing to us the glory of God comes directly from Ezekiel. In the prophet Ezekiel's time, the people of God were in deep, deep trouble. I don't think I need to say too much more about what that was, except for this. The Babylonians had come and taken the king captive. Thousands of the Israelites were taken captive along with him. The nation had no ruler. The people were scared. And the future was far less certain than certain. And the question was, it's the great question that hangs over all times. It's the appropriate question for them and for us at this moment. Where is God? What's the point of all this? Why is this happening? And in the middle of this mess, God sends Ezekiel to the people of Israel with the word of God. And in that word, the news that God is on his throne. God is on his throne. That's what Ezekiel says, and that's what John is telling us here. In the middle of all that we might experience, God is on his throne with all of his glory. The greatest description we might have in the scriptures of the glory of God and all the creatures around the throne giving praise to God. God is at the center not only of the scene in heaven, but Ezekiel is saying God is at the center of all that is happening in the universe. No matter what else is going on, God is on his throne. Let me explain to you why this is so important in the book of Revelation. Lest you think, well, Ezekiel, okay, but why here? The people who already originally received these letters, or this letter to the various churches in Revelation, saw a world that looked very much unlike the glorious God that is described here. They lived with an emperor who claimed to be God, but was morally corrupt, a culture that worshipped what they had, and therefore wanted to accumulate more and more and more and more. See if that connects and resonates some. It was a culture that could care less about God, and therefore cared very little about people. And these believers, like those in Ezekiel's time, rightly could ask the question, and what's the point of all this? Why is this happening? Is there nothing that makes all of this make sense? And into those realities in Ezekiel's time and in John's time, and now I'm going to extend it, you know where I'm going, right? Into our time comes this news. God is on his throne. God's on his throne. Here he is. Look at God in the most amazing description that is given anywhere in the scripture. The glory of God is captured and the greatest representatives of creation are giving God that glory. Here's what I want you to see from this. You might be lulled into sensing that the flatness of your experience might lead you to believe that God is not there. That none of this really has an explanation. None of it makes sense. There's no unifying purpose to life. And then we have these words in the scriptures. And the glory we catch in glimpses here and there are meant to tell us this impressive, incredible truth. God is on his throne. And it's at the center of not only what is happening in heaven, but is at the center of everything that is happening on this earth. And then there's a second way that God is described in this passage. It's found in verse 8. It's a song. It's the first song that we find here. If it reminds you a bit of the fact that we went through the songs that lead up and reflect on the birth of Jesus, I would simply tell you, and this is very encouraging, I'm sure, for some of us, that songs often capture not only truth, but the deepest emotions of our hearts. They're mirrors of what's going on inside. And this song is meant to capture in a way that might be hard to just articulate with words if we say them, the response of these creatures to the glory of God. It says, and these creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes, so they can observe the glory of God. They have eyes all around and within, and night and day they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. Again, the writer here is simply plucking out words from the Old Testament as if to prove to us this is not only true now, it's always been true. Isaiah 6, verse 3, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy might be one of those words, if you're growing up in church, that you've heard a long time, and you might think, I don't know, what does that mean? I know you're supposed to use it, but what does it really mean? Let me explain to you what holy would have looked like to the Israelites in Isaiah's day. Perhaps the best illustration is the Old Testament temple and correspondingly the tabernacle before it. They had three levels of holiness. There was the outer courts, where originally ceremonially clean Israelites could come. Later on, there was even a court of the Gentiles beyond that. There was a second level, the holy place, where priests could enter. And then there was the one place, the Holy of Holies, that once a year, only the high priest could enter. And the most holy place was the most holy place, not because he was simply designated that way, but because it was the place where God said he would place his presence. There between the outstretched arms of the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant. And God is so perfectly morally clean. There is no deception in him. There's no lying in him. There's no faithlessness in him. There's nothing sin tainted at all in our God, that those who are sinful must be very careful when they enter into his presence. And this step system of entering into the presence of the holiness of God was meant to impress upon the Israelites, and it also impresses us this morning, that God is not someone that you come before casually. He is not like, as I have said many times, my grandfather, who always gave us a quarter when we left, no matter what we did, including putting his cat in the dryer. God's not like that. He is genuinely holy. And now you ask the question again, Pastor, why does God make this point that God is holy, holy, holy? Especially if you're telling us that this passage is all about answering the question, what is at the center of the world? What makes sense of it all? Why does this matter that God is holy, holy, holy? That this Holy One is over all of time, because it says here who was and is to come. Again, I want to return with you to the prophets from which this song is borrowed. That is the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah lived in a time when the unholiness of the Israelite nation was at an all-time high. Read through the first five chapters of Isaiah and you will see the recorded sins of God's people. They fake their way through worship, which is first among all of their sins. Their hearts were not engaged. God says, you come to worship and you're asking the question, when will this all be over so we can go on with life? I've got things to do. I'm here in your presence. God, aren't you impressed that I would bother to show up? And God says, I see you. I know what's going on in your heart. You're not fooling me at all. And to add on to the fact they were faking their way through worship, they hurt widows and orphans, the most vulnerable of all people they would run over and take advantage of. To be rather stark, it's the language of the Bible. They're called whores and prostitutes, rebels and murderers in these first five chapters. Or to capture it, as Isaiah does, and now this passage does, I'll just give it to you in the reverse. They are unholy, unholy, unholy. That would be a description of the Israelites. And then if they're cataloging, all of their unholiness, Isaiah is given this vision of the wonderful presence of a holy God. Why? It is to say to them and now the readers of Revelation and to us as well, listen, be patient. The one who sits on the throne is not like what you see all around you. We can assume, and often do assume, it is the natural inclination of the human heart to look at our reality and say, well, that must reflect who God is. God cannot really be that powerful because it seems as though things just happen. God can't be that morally pure because look at all the injustice in our world. Do you know the most obvious objection to the God of the Scripture is the presence of sin in this world? You know, that's the most common objection. I've heard it repeatedly. Maybe it's the objection that exists in your heart. If God is truly good and He's truly all powerful, how can such evil exist in this world? If that's what you struggle with as you try to make sense of a reality, I say again to you, listen, be patient. The God who sits on the throne of the universe is not like what you see all around you. In the middle of tremendous immorality, even if it looks like unholiness is winning, good news, it's not. A holy God still sits on His throne. He did in Isaiah's day. He did in the day of John. And He does today as well. Just when it seems as though there is no truly good and just, here is God in all of His holiness sitting on the throne. And there is singing around that throne, highlighting the holiness of God. That's the second thing this revelation says about our God. That He is holy. He is glorious and He is holy. Now the third thing. He alone is worthy of worship. That's the third thing. There's a second song in this section as well in verses 9 and 11. In verse 11 specifically it says, worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things and by Your will they existed and were created. It says earlier, just a verse or two before, they are gathered around the throne worshiping God, saying these words. In their song, they are giving us the best and most basic understanding of worship. They're confessing that God is worthy of something. That's what worship is all about. Compared to everything else that exists in this world that you give your heart, your mind, your strength, your money to, you're hoping that by giving your possessions, really your heart to these things will be able to satisfy in some way. And if that's what we struggle to do, we can't help but confess with the elders that this God is the only one that really deserves to be worshipped. He alone is worthy. Everything else is like dust compared to Him. Everything else looks so small and puny and so unworthy. Once you see God in His holiness and glory. Again, you ask, Pastor, what's the point? Why tell us this? In answer to the question, what is at the center of history? How do I make sense of my world? Let me tell you this morning that this is the point. I want you to extend your eyes, if not literally, at least figuratively, look into heaven and see God as He is. See God as the one who is designed to be worshipped. So that this morning, as we see ourselves pulled forward and upward into heaven to sit around the throne of the great and glorious God and to sing with the 24 elders, we are being called to say, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. John is saying, not only is God glorious and holy, he was designed to be worshipped, here's your invitation to abandon everything that might substitute to worship the one alone who is not only worthy to be worshipped, that can bear the weight of the worship that you would offer to him. Those are the three things that John says about this God who is seated on the throne. And now you can ask that question, as you probably are. How does that answer? How do we make sense of our world? What is at the center? I'm going to answer that question by asking another one that I think, actually, if we can discover the answer to the second one, helps us understand the first. The second question is this: where is Jesus in this chapter? To be certain, this passage does not at first seem to identify the one seated on the throne as Jesus. In fact, it seems to be the Father rather than the Son. To understand why, then, I'm asking this question, where is Jesus in this passage? You need to, if you have your Bibles open, it's fine if you don't, I'll fill you in. Look ahead to chapter 5, verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. There Jesus, again, in the scene of heaven, is pictured as the one who's worthy to open the scroll and break its seals. He is the Lamb of God who has shed his blood for his people. And Jesus receives the same sort of praise for that sacrifice as the God of heaven and earth receives for being holy and glorious. And the point of chapter 5 is to answer the great question that hangs at the end of chapter 4. If God is really this glorious and holy, uniquely worthy of my worship, how in the world is it possible for somebody like me, who is far less glorious and certainly not holy, someone who does not worship God as he ought, who gives his worship to the things that he hopes is going to bring him temporary joy, if that's who I am and this is who God is, who spans the gap? How is it possible for someone like you to actually worship someone like that? And the answer is, are you surprised? Jesus. It's Jesus. He has given himself for you, his life and death in your place. He opens the seals. He breaks the seals. He opens the scrolls. He offers himself in your place so that not only can you be in the presence of this glorious Holy One that deserves our worship, God welcomes you into his presence because he sees you in the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you heard that, so let me try once again. God welcomes you into his presence in worship. No matter where you've been, what you've done, we all have a catalog of sins. Those sins aren't the things that this holy, glorious, worthy worship God sees. When he looks at you this morning, what he sees is a son, Jesus Christ, and he says to you, you are my son, you are my daughter, come to me. I receive your worship. So how does that answer the question? What is at the center of what's going on in this world? How do you make sense of this all? Let me try to stick it all together and package it with a nice bow for you by saying it this way. If God is really this glorious and this great, and Jesus is the one who brings us before this great and glorious God who's worthy of worship, Jesus is our mediator. And this is at the very center of the picture that God gives us in eternity. Then my answer to your question, what is at the center of all this all, what makes sense of this reality is this. At the very center of what it means to live in this world, to be human, to understand a reality, is that God intends for us to really know our God and to be transformed by Jesus Christ. That is it. When you look at everything that has happened to you, everything you've done, everything that has passed by in 2023, I would challenge you to run it through the grid. Did God intend it so that I would know Him in Jesus Christ and be transformed to be more like Jesus? Is that really what makes sense of my reality? Does that explain my suffering? Does it explain my joys? Does it explain the way that God treated me in my sin? Does that really explain it all? I believe that's what John is telling us. And I'm going to give you, now that I've tried your patience a lot this morning, I'm going to give you something to do at some point today, this last day of 2023. I'm going to guess that for many of you, at some point, if you've got a party tonight or you're sitting with your family, even if it's all of you, you're going to pause and consider what's really happened this past year. And if you have the time, and let me encourage you to make the time, could you do this? Would you actually make a list of, say, I'm going to make it brief, 10 things, 10 of the most important things that have happened to you, your life in this past year, 2023, what are the top 10 most significant things? It can be difficult things, joyful things, whatever they are. Remember them. Call them to mind. Talk about them with your spouse if you have them. Call a friend if you need to. You even can grieve them or celebrate them as they are appropriately considered. And at the top of the list, just do this. Right, so we would really know our God in Jesus Christ. That's what the list is about. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I thank you for the patience that you've given us this morning. There's a lot that we needed to wrap up before 2023 is over. And that's only the things that have happened during the service. There's so many other things that you've been working in our lives. And now we give you the worship that you deserve and pray that as we launch into 2024, doing in our lives, that's what you're doing in our marriages, in our homes, through our jobs. It's what you're doing in our church, in our communities, in our world. That's what you're doing. And because of that, give us patience, give us hope, give us assurance, give us even joy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, please, and sing with me these words, the Ancient of Days. At the end of Revelation chapter 5, there are these words. And after these are recorded in Revelation 5, it says, "And the four living creatures said, Amen." And I'd appreciate it if you responded to these words in the same way. "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And all God's people said, Amen. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of his Spirit be with you all. Go in that peace. Amen.